1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defy themselves with mankind, for manstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we rejoice this evening that we have the opportunity given us again in divine grace to come to the Word of God and to wait upon the Lord to open the sacred page of Scripture to us. We cry to Thee, our Father, that Thou wilt give clarity of thought and power of utterance in the preaching of Thy Word. We pray that Thou wilt give receptive and responsive hearts to those who hear Thy Word. And, O Lord, we pray that this night Thou wilt do a work in every hearer's heart as the result of the preaching of God's word. We pray for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our God, that as he is lifted up, he will in truth draw those who are yet unsaved unto him for salvation, and will draw his people unto him in closer fellowship than ever before, melting our hearts to love him who loved us and gave himself for us. So, Lord, hear us now. Grant the fullness of the power of the Spirit of God in the ministry of thy word this evening. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our text this evening is in 1 Timothy 1. And it's in verse 15. This is one of those texts that everybody knows. It's a text that every young preacher early in his ministry decides that he has to preach upon. It is mistakenly thought to be one of those easy gospel texts. I have to say that it's always with fear and trepidation that I approach 1 Timothy 1 and 15, for I have never found that it was easy for my little brain to comprehend or to set forth in any very facile fashion. There is tremendous depth in it, there's tremendous scope in it, and what makes it a little difficult for the hearer is that he thinks he knows it all before he hears it, so he sort of switches into automatic pilot, and he looks like he's listening, while all the time he really may not be listening so carefully at all. So with those words, I would invite your attention to this tremendous statement of the Apostle Paul. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Matthew Arnold was one of England's great men of letters. He once wrote an essay, a critical essay, on a work by Tolstoy, Anna Karenina. And as he thought of it and wrote of it, the greatest compliment he could pay to the great Russian novelist was that this was not to be taken as a work of art, but as a piece of life. Strictly speaking, Matthew Arnold was wrong. For the lifelikeness of the story was indeed its work of art. But nonetheless, I think his observation is very, very important, because it raises a point that we ought not to miss. When he said this is not art, but this is life, he was really underscoring the fact that the best stories are always the true stories. If you're a reader of Reader's Digest, you will know that for many years, one of their most popular features has been a section which they entitle Drama in Real Life. There is nothing more compelling than that, to have drama and yet to have it in real life. In the words of our text, we come to the ultimate drama in real life. Other stories may be educational, they may be entertaining, they may be exhilarating, but this story is essential. It is dealing with no small matter, but with the greatest issue of all history. It is essential. It is a story that is encouraging. It is a story that is enlivening in the truest sense of that word, because it is a story that is emancipating, for it is the only story in which resides the power of God unto salvation, to liberate the souls and the lives of men and women from the slavery of their sin. Quite simply, in our text, we have the greatest story ever told. As I pondered this verse, I sat down and made a note of some of the elements which I personally like to identify in a great story. And I took the time to go through the gospel and work out how these are found in the gospel story. Indeed, to be quite honest, were I more of an artist with words, let me rephrase that and simply put it honestly, were I an artist with words, I would very much like to be able to take this text in that particular fashion and go down all the elements of a great story and show how they all have their most perfect expression in this story. Realism in a story such as Matthew Arnold was critiquing, realism is the first essential. And here we have absolute reality, compelling characters, gripping drama, powerful action, unparalleled dialogue, a towering climax, a dynamic conclusion, and when you've read it all, an inescapable challenge. Certainly these are elements in a great story, and they are all here. But tonight what I want us to do very simply is to look more at the content than merely at the form. And in the content of this, the greatest story ever told, I want you to mark with me, and I hesitate to say this in case you think this will be a marathon, but I want you to mark with me six of the leading themes. This may well be our series of messages for December, but I will try to get through them all in the space of one not overlong message. First of all, in the text, we have the theme of the anointing of the Savior. And every one of the points we'll be making tonight will center on the Savior, because the Savior is at the heart of this great text of Scripture. He is the sum and the substance of the greatest story ever told. The anointing of the Savior. The name here that is given to the Lord is of vital importance. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus may well be translated as the anointed Savior. The Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one. He is the absolute fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of that description of the prophet, the Son of Oil. He is the one whom God has in a very special and in a unique way set apart to be Jesus the Savior, Jehovah our salvation. He is the anointed Savior. When we turn to this great gospel story, we have him first anointed as the prophet. He comes to us anointed as the prophet with the proclamation. He steps forth from the presence of his Father. He puts the silver trumpet of the gospel to his lips, and he proclaims across this darkened world the glorious good news of life everlasting according to God's plan in the person of God's Son for those who are guilty in their sins. He comes with the proclamation. The Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior is first and foremost the one who occupies the office of the prophet, who by his word and by his Spirit dispels the darkness of our misinformation, the darkness of our deception, the darkness of our unbelief, and he gives us the absolute verity of the gospel of eternal life. He's the anointed prophet. Thank God he's more than a teller of the good news. He is anointed as priest. As the prophet, he comes with the proclamation. As the priest, he steps forth with the propitiation, with the offering as a sacrifice for sin. And in this great gospel story, the Lord Jesus is the priest and he is the victim. He is the one who in the offering up of himself and in the shedding of his own precious blood puts away the curse of the wrath and of the broken law of God and reconciles his people unto God in and through his person and by virtue of his blood. He's the anointed prophet with the proclamation. He's the anointed priest with the propitiation. Thank God he is, as the Savior, the anointed king with the power. You see, the Lord Jesus did not merely step forth to tell men that they might be saved. He did not merely go to the cross and make a great sacrifice to tell men that he has rendered salvation possible. He comes as prophet to tell them. He comes as priest to purchase them. And he comes as king, that by the sovereignty of his power, by the omnipotence of his arm, he should crush every foe, he should defeat every opposition, and he should bring in his people into life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the anointed Savior, the prophet, the priest, and the king, to subdue us unto himself, to subdue our iniquities, to overcome our nature in its depravity, to render us willing to be saved and happy to be saved, to convert us from being sinners into being saints. This is the office of our King with power. He is, first of all, set forth as Christ Jesus, the anointing of the Savior. The apostle speaks of the advent of the Savior. Christ Jesus came into the world. I think that the idea is that he who is from eternity, according to the terms of the covenant of grace, the anointed one, came forth with the name and the title Jesus. He is Christ Jesus. He came into the world. What a statement. What an advent. I believe that that is a truth that caused glee in heaven. We certainly know from 1 Peter chapter 1 that the angels were certainly interested in this coming of Christ into the world. We know from Luke's Gospel chapter 2 that the angel choirs came out and they filled the heavens with their praise and the earth with their song as they gave glory to the coming of the Son. It caused glee in heaven. I believe it caused gloom in hell, because here was the stepping forth of him who was stronger than the strong man. Here was the coming into the world of him who would put his head upon the serpent, or his foot upon the serpent's head, and crush it like a cockatrice egg. Here was the one who, as the mighty Prince of Glory, would subdue the Prince of Darkness and would lead forth the captives from their sin and bring them gloriously to heaven. Yes, it caused glee in heaven. It caused gloom in hell. And it brought glory to earth. For when the Lord Jesus came, as we saw this morning, and he walked this earth, John could say, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came into the world. That is the focal point in all history. I realize that it's an invidious thing to give the impression that the coming of the Lord was more important than the dying of the Lord, and that may be more important than the rising again of the Lord. That would be a foolish sort of distinction. The coming was in order to the dying, and that was in order to the rising again. It's all one great soteric event in Scripture. He came into the world, and that is the focal point of history. Paul said in Galatians 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come. Now there is a phrase that you might well think about. The fullness of the time. And it was come. God is supremely the God of history. I don't want to digress in this tonight. But I want you to know that there is nothing in Scripture that emphasizes the total and absolute sovereignty of God over all the affairs of men, even over the affairs of sinners, even over the actions of sinners, even over the wickedness of sinners, than this phrase, the fullness of the time come. Down through those years of time, there were men rose up in total defiance against God. There were men who rose up who sought to wipe out the seed royal. There was one woman, especially among them, Athaliah, and she also sought to wipe out the seed royal. There were times when nations arose that sought to crush the stock of David and of Jesse so that there would be no Christ. Down through the passage of time, with the rising of nations, with the formation of empires, with the disposition of political, economic, military, and social affairs, apparently at the will of man, you had the sovereign, guiding, superintending hand of God, so that in His time, in the fullness of the time, at the precise moment, at the perfect moment, under the ideal circumstances, from God's perspective, the Son of God came forth, and the fullness of the time was come. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. There is the virgin birth. Sending forth His Son is the deity of Christ. The virgin birth of Christ, made of a woman. Made under the law. There He is, the servant of Jehovah. There you have Him brought into the world to assume the form of the servant, that being found in fashion as a man, He should work out our salvation. Made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of children. I read this morning from Romans 9 and verse 5. Said then that it was one of the great texts of the New Testament, speaking of the Jews, of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. There is the focal point of history, when God put His foot into time, and the Son of God, I can hardly find the words that would be theologically precise enough to say it, but the Son of God, the Eternal, took into personal union with Himself a true humanity that must always bear upon it the stamp of time. The stamp of time. What a great humiliation. Focal point of history, He came. It's very interesting just to note that He was before He came. That's obvious. He did not come into being when He came into the world. No, He who was then came. He came to earth, truly God, and yet, as we saw this morning, He came to earth, truly man. He came submissively. I was reading, as I thought of this message, those words of the 40th Psalm that are quoted in the book of the Hebrews. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do Thy will, O God. And with that statement, the Son of God stepped forth into time. He came submissively.
He came sinlessly, born without sin, of a pure virgin, without the taint of original sin or the pollution of original corruption. He came sinlessly. He came selflessly. Bless God, as Jesus Christ came into the world, His great purpose was for the glory of God in the saving of sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ came to make a sacrifice of Himself. He came selflessly, sacrificially. And in the terms of the Old and New Testament, that means He came substitutionally. He came to be in my place. This hymn writer put it very simply and very beautifully when he said, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The anointing of the Savior. He is Christ Jesus. The advent of the Savior. He came into the world. The arena of the Savior. And I want you to watch it carefully. It was into this world that Jesus came. Into the world. The world in Scripture after Genesis 3 is a bleak place. Because it's a sin-ridden place. He came into the world of corruption. He came into the world of rebellion. He came not to visit, but to dwell. Not in vengeance, but in mercy. He personally, individually, entered into the arena of human need. And human suffering. Here in the statement, you have the arena of all the Savior's exercise of mercy as He goes all the way to the cross for the salvation of the lost. Ezekiel said, I sat where they sat. The Lord Jesus Christ could say that much, much more fully. He walked where we walked. He came to where we were. He took the full burden of need. He took the full sorrow of suffering. Nothing more clearly shows the love of Christ than the fact that He came into the world. Fourth thing in the text is the aim of the Savior. He came to save sinners. Now there's a whole message in that one statement, and I am only going to deal with it very, very briefly. I want you to notice that He did not come with some vague expression of moral support. That's not why He came. Now undoubtedly the Lord Jesus does give support. Not only moral, but spiritual and effectual to His people in the troubles of life. But He didn't come just to give men a demonstration of God's well-meaning support. That's what the liberals want to reduce the advent and aim of Christ to. That it's some distant deity trying to get in on the act of man's need and give him the nod of divine approval. And say, well, really, I want to help you if you're willing to help yourself. God save us from the liberals' perversion of the gospel. It is no gospel. It's a counterfeit that will bring man down to hell. He came not as a mere patch to be placed upon the present situation. He came not to help man in some great plan of self-advancement. He came not as a social revolutionary. He came not as anything short of the once and for all perfect
Savior from sin. He came to save sinners. That's why he came.
He said, I did not come to call the righteous. He didn't come to call righteous, that is, self-righteous people. Until a man gets to the end of his own righteousness, he'll never be effectually called to Christ. Until a man's hands loosen their grip and let go of the rags of his own vaunted righteousness, he will never be able to lay hold on the blood-soaked garment of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He came not to call the righteous. And yet he came not to damn sinners. John 3 and verse 17. It's mostly overlooked. Living in the shadow of John 3 and 16. But never forget that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came not just to save the Jews, as they thought. He did not even come merely to save the Jews and such Gentiles as would be willing to enter into Judaism, as the Judaizers thought. But he came to save Jews and Gentiles, sinners of deepest need, sinners stained most cruelly with the stain of sin, sinners who were nearest to hell. He came into the world to save sinners. Real sinners. Of course, we're all sinners. Trouble is, a lot of sinners don't realize they're sinners. But real sinners. Jesus Christ came to get people who were within a heartbeat of hell. Save them. To save them. What does that mean? It surely means to deal with the guilt of their sin. Yes, he came to save them from guilt. He came to remove that guilt of sin. He came to deal with the alienation of sin. Because, as Isaiah says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sin has hid his face from you that he will not hear you. The great gulf is already fixed between the sinner and his God because of sin. Jesus Christ came that through his precious blood he should effect a reconciliation unto God. To save means to deal with the penalty of sin. My, it would be no salvation if, after all, the poor sinner could drop off into hell. I would. The Arminian has the notion that Jesus Christ can save and yet you can still go to hell. That Jesus Christ can deal with all your sin and his death can have the fullest effect that God ever intended and yet you go to hell. I don't believe it. To save sinners is to deliver them from hell. It is the fulfillment of that wonderful statement that rang through heaven. Speaking of the condemned, the Lord says, deliver them, for I have found the ransom. Thank God, when he saves sinners, he deals with the penalty of sin. And even now, deals with the power of sin. People who say they're saved from hell, but they still have no change of heart, are living in and under a delusion. People who imagine that they have a justification without sanctification are living under a lie. People who think that their salvation through Christ's blood from the penalty and the curse of sin eternally, but they now don't need any deliverance from the indwelling power of sin, know nothing of the real saving effectiveness of the cross work of Jesus Christ. Salvation is not something that is fossilized in a past experience. Salvation is not something that is put off to the future experience.
Salvation is something that was done in the past, is being done in the present, and will be done forever throughout all eternity. Salvation, dealing with guilt, alienation, penalty, and the power of sin. And as I've indicated, ultimately, its very presence in heaven. That's what salvation does. And that was the aim of Christ. To save, of course, means even more. It means to establish a vital fellowship with God. It is to bring the sinner who once was in alienation into fellowship. It is to bring him into something even more. It is to bring him into the family so that he's in union with Christ. He is one with Christ. He can come in that union and he can say, "Our Father." That's why Christians ought to be careful in their phraseology in prayer to keep what the Savior says. The Christian does not come to God and say, "My Father." That is the sole prerogative of Christ. Only He can stand in that one-to-one unique relationship with God. We come and we never stand alone. We stand in union with Christ. And ours is never the cry, "My Father," but "Our Father." The statement of our reception into the fellowship, the statement of our reception into the family, to the oneness of covenant union with Christ. This is what it means when it says He came to save. When He saves a sinner, He gives him confidence to live. Confidence to live. You know, that's what all the seminars are about. That's what has all the psychiatric and psychological movements fueled. To give people confidence to live. I'm sad to say that in most cases, it is a false confidence that bolsters men in their rebellion to live without Christ. But if you've got the Christ of God within you to live, then you have the confidence to live. And when you understand what it is to be in Christ and to have Christ in you, you can live. You can face life. You can live victoriously. You can live with purpose. You can live with blessing. You can live with usefulness. You can live with victory. Over sin, over the world, over the devil, you can live in such a way as that God will crown your living for time and eternity. This is what it is to be saved. Confidence to live and confidence to die. Confidence to let go of the shores of time, to weigh anchor and set sail for home. Confidence that though our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Gives us confidence to die in the assurance of His presence. For yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For Thou art with me. Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. To be saved is not only to be given confidence to live, and confidence to die, but confidence to face God. The Apostle John, at the end of the second chapter of his first epistle, could say, that we should not, verse 28, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming to be saved. Can you imagine what it is to stand before God with
absolute confidence. To be brought into the marriage supper of the Lamb and to have on the wedding garment of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. It's the aim of the Savior. I want you to notice the accomplishment of the Savior in Paul's additional statement, to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In other words, Paul is saying, this is not just a doctrine. This is not just a theoretical position. I'm not asking you to believe something that I can set before you with some sort of great philosophical appeal. I'm not asking you just to depend upon my theological argumentation. But he says, I was the chief of sinners. Yes, I am the chief of sinners. He has just written about the wickedness of his old life without Christ. Verse 13, a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious to the cause of Christ. Paul never did forget the pit from which he had been digged. He never did forget the wickedness and the godlessness of his old condition. He says, I stand forth as the chief of sinners, a blaspheming wretch, a man with murder on his conscience, and blood on his hands. A man whose delight it was not only to curse the name of Christ, but to cause others to curse it. Yet today he says, I am saved, transformed, delivered, a new creature, and the very minister of the Christ whom once I blasphemed. How did it come about? In an instant of time, by the exercise of supernatural grace, he could say, I was saved, and I stand forth now as the proof of the accomplishment of Christ. He really does save. That's the value, of course, of a Christian testimony. I always encourage Christians when they witness to stand over their testimony. You may not be able to argue theologically. You may not have the ability or the learning to be able to take on every argument. You can say with the blind man in John chapter 9, one thing I know, once I was blind, now I see. Once I was lost, now I'm found. Once I was in turmoil, now I'm in peace. Once I was under guilt, now I'm justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the accomplishment of Christ. He saves the chiefest of sinners. There's no sinner too hard for him, no sinner too bad for him. Now we all believe that. Oh yes, we all believe it. I would to God that that would light a fire in the heart of every Christian, that it would kindle a blaze in this church and every one of our churches and every fundamental church. We contend for the faith. God keep us contending. We want to be faithful unto the Lord, doctrinally, theologically, in every expression of Christian orthodoxy. Let us keep to all those things. But let us never forget that Jesus Christ is able to save. And let us never lose the vision of reaching a lost world for Christ. Let us never get so wrapped up in our contendings for the faith that we forget to bear witness to that faith. Oh, that God would raise up people fired with this truth who could go out and reach the vilest offenders, the biggest sinners, the neediest of the ungodly, and give them the word of life. I don't want to digress, but I do want to say that we need to think of that. I think of all the efforts that are being made by new evangelicals to spread their vision and view of the gospel. And I stand back in admiration many times at the dedication, the zeal, the self-emptying, the pouring out of their time, their talent, their money, their ability, their very lives. I don't blame the Lord at all for giving success in winning souls to many, many ministries that are not separated and not all that I would want them to be. Because I have to admit, if the Lord were going to wait on merely the fully separated Orthodox, God help the world. Oh, how we need to realize and feel it as a fire in our bones that Jesus Christ saves even the chief of sinners. We have the anointing of the Savior. The advent of the Savior, he came into the world. The arena, it was this world of sin. The aim of the Savior, to save sinners. The accomplishment, even to the very chief of sinners. Finally, we come back to the beginning of the text. The acceptance of the Savior. He is worthy, and his gospel, of all acceptation. The gospel is true, and the gospel is trustworthy. Christ is worthy to be welcomed. That's what Paul is saying. Now, why would sinners ever reject him? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Job in 24 and verse 13 and then 16 and 17. Very interesting statements there. Speaks of people who sin against the light. This is why people don't welcome Christ. Because in their darkness, they have found they love the darkness. They love the ungodliness. Their old carnal nature is at home without Christ. But oh, he is worthy to be welcomed. And he waits to be welcomed. For he says, I stand at the door and knock. And the beautiful thing about the gospel story is this, that Christ Jesus will never refuse to be accepted. There's never a case where a person wants to accept Christ and Christ refuses to be accepted. I want you to think of that. The last book in the Bible, with the last chapter in the book, in the last few verses of the last chapter, is bringing together the message of the ages in the great climax to the revelation. It says, the Spirit and the Bride say, let him that heareth come. And whosoever will, let him come. Put no obstacle in the way of a sinner coming to Christ. Henry Moorhouse was once criticized for making it too easy for sinners to come to Christ. People thought that he was not requiring enough feeling, enough repenting, enough weeping. And he said, I would not even put a tear between the sinner and his Savior. Whosoever will, let him come.
Christ will never refuse to be accepted. Here then is the substance of the greatest story ever told. You have heard the story. I hope you'll never become so familiar with the terms of it that you lose the sense of all and its greatness. Because this is the story, I said at the beginning, it is essential. This is the story that means the difference between life and death for you. I wonder, have you accepted the message and the Savior? The challenge is inescapable. Pontius Pilate wed his whole eternity when he said, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" Humanly speaking, Pontius Pilate stood on the edge of eternity, with heaven beckoning and hell gaping at his feet. And he says, "What shall I do with Jesus?" The very fact that he even stopped to ask the question will tell you the folly and the depravity of the man. Oh, any man aroused to his need would have run for his life. He would have fled and been saved through Christ. But yet that challenge stands. What shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? It's the question for every man and woman here. What then will you do? What will your answer be? Remember, someday your heart will be asking, "What will he do with me?" This is a faithful saying. It is worthy of your acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There's room at the cross for you. You can't be too big a sinner, too bad a sinner. If you will have Christ, you will, not just can, but you will be saved. May God grant you the grace to flee to the arms of Jesus and enter into the experience of salvation set forth in what I have, I think, very rightly called the greatest story ever told. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer. In a moment the meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. I trust that tonight you'll give thought to where you stand with God. Make sure that there is nothing between your soul and the Savior. Not of this world's delusive dream. Make sure tonight that you have closed with Christ. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain as the others leave, and let me open the scriptures with you and point you to the Savior. You can be saved as soon as you come to Christ. You will be saved as soon as you will have him. May God fulfill the statement of the psalmist and make you willing in this, the day of his power. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon every heart. Lord, we pray that thou wilt cause men and women who are not saved tonight to feel the need of Christ. Tonight, O God, to flee from wrath to come and to receive the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. We ask thee, O Lord, that this Sabbath evening thou wilt work a work of grace in needy souls. And we pray that thou wilt work a work of reviving in the hearts of those who are saved. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt set our souls on fire for God. And God grant that thou wilt give us a burden to reach the lost for Christ and to go out and give them the gospel in the full assurance that Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear.
be our abiding portion, both now and evermore. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.